Well, it's Easter. Where do I take you this year? See, for those of you who have been here in the past, I don't talk about the empty tomb on Easter. I try to pull this together into some sort of artistic way that makes some sort of sense. And I usually take and find something in literature to make that happen. Last 2 years I've been here, first year we had Charles Dickens, and we had the Reign of Terror of Robespierre, and then last year I took you back to Paris, and we had Victor Hugo and the Hunchback of Notre Dame. So where do we go this year? Well, we're going to go to an island off the coast of Africa, okay? So how in the world is this all going to fit together? Well, we're about to find out. This year, we're going to take apart a story that very, very, very familiar. The book was written in 1719. Okay, so it's 300 years old. And it's an interesting story because it's a story of adventure. It's a story of a man who is representative of, I think, all people. That's why I chose this. It's a story that talks about the metamorphosis of the human character. It starts out with a guy who is rebellious and young. It starts out where he decides he wants to go see the world. He's a guy who's representative of the people of his time. Now, you have to understand, the age of discovery has been going on for about 100 years when this story is written. But at the same time, it's representative of the character of predominantly English people. As a matter of fact, James Joyce, the famous author, the guy who wrote Ulysses, said about this story that it is representative of the character of the British Empire. So who am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about Robinson Crusoe. Okay. Robinson Crusoe starts out life as a sort of despicable human being. He's willful, he's wanton, he's a guy who wants to go off and enjoy the world, he wants to see the world, he's impulsive, and he's pretty much like all teenagers. So he's representative of who and what we are. And he defies his parents, and he decides he's got to get on a ship and go out and see the world. And they want him to become a lawyer, and he says, no, not for me. So he gets on the ship, and he takes off. And of course, the thing that is interesting about this is Daniel Defoe, who wrote the story, was already famous as an author, but not for writing things that are creative and imaginative and novels and things like that. What he was famous for is writing how-to books. Even back in the early 1700s, you know, there were still people writing, you know, things like, you know, Smartphone for Dummies and things like that, see? So he was a guy who wrote books about, you know, like how to find God for a little kid and, you know, how to do this and how to be a successful person. He was good at that. But he's a guy, you know, he wrote journals is what he did. You know, there's a Manual for Life, okay, by Daniel Defoe. And all of a sudden he decided one day he's going to write a story, a novel. Now, what you probably don't know is that Robinson Crusoe is credited as being the first great novel written in the English language, which is kind of weird because it's written in 1719. Well, what were people doing before that? Well, they weren't writing novels. They weren't writing great epic stories. They weren't taking and looking at the world and saying, okay, I'm going to do something that expresses what the world is like. Because he's a guy who wrote journals and how-to books, Robinson Crusoe is a story that's sort of didactic. In other words, it's a teaching tool. See? And it also is an allegory. It's representative of the character of the British people. See, what I've told you about this guy so far is exactly what British people were like in 1700. I got to go out and discover the world. How did they end up being this little island kingdom that ended up owning stuff, everything from India to Australia to Canada to the United States to here and there? Because they just had this insatiable appetite and this incredible sense of stiff upper lip, smugness and adventure that would take them any place on the planet, irrespective of what all the odds are, and plant down their way of life. Now, this gets to be terribly important in this story. So, what happens to Robinson Crusoe? Well, he gets off on that ship, and the next thing he knows is he's shipwrecked, see? Well, okay. The captain of the ship, after they finally get rescued, says to him, you know, this may not be the best way for you to live your life. I suggest you do other things. Undaunted, Robinson Crusoe says, no. I'm going to get back on another ship, and I'm going to see the world, see? This is human nature. Okay? He does. Lo and behold, he gets captured by pirates this time. See? And he spends 2 years in captivity. And he has to live with a bunch of Moors. You know, the Turkish people who take the Mediterranean during the Ottoman Empire. And so consequently, he finally escapes. And he has a buddy, a young boy. And he decides he's going to do what? I got to get on a ship, and I got to go someplace else. Boy, is this a story of humanity. When are you going to wake up and stay off of ships, right? Oh, no. So he gets off, and what happens this time? Well, of course, he gets shipwrecked. But what he does is he takes, and he's a really ingenious and just an indomitable spirit, and he's creative. Not necessarily in a good way, maybe in a diabolical way, but he decides that he can sell his buddy, his little kid buddy that he escapes with from the pirates and the Moors, to the sea captain who ends up taking him to Brazil. Well, he finally lands someplace, and of course, just like the typical Englishman, he's very good at being able to get there and eke out a living for himself. He gets himself a plantation, and all of a sudden he ends up being pretty rich. And what happens? See, this is a story that wrestles with all the issues that are so important in life and were terribly important in 1700. Well, there is a way I can make more money. There's a way I can be more successful because I understand people are selling slaves from Africa. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get on a ship, and I'm going to go to Africa and buy myself some slaves. Okay, see, so you have this despicable wretch of a human being who's self-absorbed, self-involved, who is on a mission to take and plant himself on this planet and make something extraordinary out of himself at the expense of absolutely everything else. And what happens? Well, 40 miles from his destination in Africa, he gets shipwrecked. See? So, he's on the island, and that's the part of this story you all remember. See, I had to throw in the beginning of it so you understand what kind of a guy we're really dealing with. Because he's not this romantic hero. He's this absolute wretch of a person, see? Now, he's on the island for 9 months. And he is, like all Englishmen who went around and discovered places in the world, remarkably resourceful. See? The shipwrecks, and what does he do? Well, he ends up with a dog, two cats, and he goes out, and before the ship actually sinks and breaks up, he takes as much stuff off of it as he can, and what does he do? He sets up a little replica of the British Empire based on all the same kind of morals and the same kind of industry that is going on back in the homeland in England on this desert island 40 miles off the west coast of Africa. Okay. And he gets real sick one day. Real sick. And he thinks he's going to die. And he thinks of, when I was in Brazil, when I had a fever before, the Brazilians take and they make this mixture out of tobacco. There's tobacco in one of these big chests that I pulled off that ship. I'm going to go find it. So he's rummaging through this chest and he finds the tobacco and he finds what else? A Bible. Okay, now you think I'm not totally crazy. I'm getting close to Easter. We're now up to the Bible. Okay. All right. So there's a Bible. Now, in one of those you know, kind of fate would make it happen kind of things. Daniel Defoe decides he's going to take his character and he's going to transform him. So in desperation, you know, as the saying goes, if the devil is really sick, a saint he can be, Daniel Defoe opens up the Bible and he comes to this passage. Call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you may glorify me. Wow. See, one of those kind of things you hear in all kinds of great stories. All right, I'll do this. See? Wow. Now that impresses him. It impresses him so much that for the first time in his life, it says this in the story, he gets down and he prays. Not necessarily for all right motives, but he gets down and prays. He prays to be delivered. He prays in this moment to be delivered from his illness and maybe ultimately delivered from his loneliness, because he's been on this island now, what, 9 months. And guess what happens? He gets well. Not the prayers of the monk, not the prayers of the noble, faithful servant, but of some wretch who in desperation calls upon the Lord to deliver him. And lo and behold, it happens. Well, you say it might just be dumb luck. Okay. Well, that passage in the Bible, see, sort of sticks with him. It visited him the first time when he was really sick and had a fever, thought he was going to die. But it sticks with him, and he just can't get away from it because he's got one thing to read, the Bible. How ironic is that? On this desert island. And so he is visited a second time by that same scripture that says, call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you may glorify me. And he thinks, you know, I am really a miserable human being. I'm selfish. I'm arrogant. I'm self-involved. I'm impulsive. I'm not compassionate. All of a sudden, he starts doing an inventory. This is one of those luxuries you get when you're all by yourself on a desert island for years and years and years. You start thinking about what you're really all about. You know, in the din of everyday life and society, these are kind of things you can sort of push under the rug. But when you're out there by yourself and you're only company, you realize what lousy company you really are. So he has this metamorphosis. You know, he reads the Bible, he becomes a prayerful person, and he finds out in the course of the years, you know, that they're like cannibals come here to this island. They sacrifice people on this island. See? And he thinks about killing the cannibals because they're doing something immoral. And then he wrestles with this great problem. Now, this for us is just like, okay, not very big deal. But in 1700, this was an enormous deal. Because you see, Christians and Englishmen and people who were in this discovery mode want to take their belief pattern, their way of living, everything about them, and superimpose it on wherever it is they go on this planet. See? And he has a revelation. You know what? I can't kill these people because they don't know what I know. These people are not responsible for this because this is a part of their culture. Now, this is 1700, you understand? That's a pretty wild, way out there concept, especially in a world that's filled up with people who want to take and superimpose the way they think and feel about everything on somebody else. So he's visited a second time with this. And it's a moral transformation. And eventually, of course, one day they bring some people there to sacrifice him, these cannibals, and that's after he's found that footprint. You know, geez, maybe I'm not alone here. Whoops, see? Maybe I have to be responsible for something else. And of course, he rescues what becomes Friday. We all know about Friday, see? Turns out to be the best friend he ever had. But what is Friday to him? Well, he's his manservant. See, he's still kind of in the mode of, you know, the culture that he came from. But it is his greatest buddy. he would go through thick and thin for Friday, and Friday would go through thick and thin for him, see? And so it turns out that he rescues him, see? And things progress. Several years later, there's the opportunity to leave, see? And what happens in the end is that Robinson Crusoe decides that, well, as he's going to leave, he has to be a different person. He's been transformed. This happenstance of his life has turned out to be something extraordinarily enriching and complicated and transforming. And he's delivered. He goes back to England. Finds out everybody thought he was dead, so they wrote him out of the will, and he doesn't have any money. But he still owns a big plantation in Brazil. So where does he go? He goes back to Brazil, see? And the story was supposed to have a sequel, but it never got written. Okay. Now, 100 years later, Sir Walter Scott wrote a weird, dark, morose kind of story called The Monastery, 100 years later. 1819. And in it, there's this woman, Mary Avedon. And she is lost, depressed, and she thinks the love of her life is dead. And everybody who tries to cheer her up is met with some sort of just standoffish, push aside kind of thing. She's a wreck. She's just really, life is over for her. And so all of a sudden, one day, she discovers her mother's Bible. You see, this is weird. 100 years apart, two famous authors, and she opens her Bible in this story, and guess what? In this story, Sir Walter Scott says, "Call on me in your day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." Great minds think alike. And guess what happens? 4 days later, she gets news that old Albert Glendenning, the love of her life, isn't dead after all. See? Story has happy ending. See? Now, we come to Easter. See? Easter has that transforming power. See? We all, on a day-to-day basis, are a little bit of Robinson Crusoe. See? He is every man, every person. We all have those things that we need to set aside and sit down and think about and transform ourselves and worship. Okay? Now, both of these great authors picked this particular passage, I think, for these reasons. And it's the reason why Easter is so important to us. You know, first there's that charm of companionship. When you're all alone and depressed and lost in the world and you're looking for deliverance, this just screams at you, okay? In its beauty and its simplicity. In your day of trouble, call upon me and I will deliver you. It's really straightforward. If you can't understand that, there's not much you can understand. See, it just beats you in the head. It really does. So there's that charm of companionship, looking for something that will really say, you're worth something, you're important. Well, if anything says you're worth something or you're important, it's Easter, isn't it? The Son of God died in order to make this day happen. God knows we didn't deserve it any more than Robinson Crusoe deserved it, but at the same time, it happened. Okay? And that's good news. Joy, joy, joy. The second thing about it is that, you know, there's a certain amount of incredible authority and certainty to this statement. Call me, and I'll make you well. Okay? There's no, like, oh, there are some conditions here. No. See, this isn't like calling the doctor and a doctor says, well, I'll do the best I can. This is one of those statements that just hits you up the side of the head with how powerful it is. Call me and I, in your day of trouble, will make things well for you. Okay. Now that's the kind of power that takes somebody who's dead and brings them back to life. If you can believe in that, then you can believe the fact that in all times when you call upon God, there is that very distinct possibility that might get what you're looking for. Right? And then there's that part about it that, you know, it says that there's a monopoly on this power. Okay? Don't call somebody else. Don't make any idols out of other things. Just call whom? Me, God. This is God speaking here. See? Call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will make things right. See? If you don't want this companionship, then there's no other. If you don't want this cure, I can't help you. If you don't want to be delivered, then don't buy the message. And then finally, there is a simplicity of it. The absolute simplicity. It's the same story that's over and over and over again in Scripture. What are you asked to do? Call. Hey. You don't have to do any great dance. You don't have to do any magic. You don't have to pull the rabbit out of the hat. You don't have to make any great sacrifice. You don't have to do anything except, for God's sake, just ask. See? And when you're really down and out, something that's just that straightforward and that powerful has an amazing transforming power. Just ask me. I'll understand. I'll make it happen. See, and that's all wound up in the victory of Easter. See? I've done all these things, and I've finally done this one last extraordinary, miraculous thing. See? So that everything is open to you. All the possibilities of heaven and earth are open to you. You believe I can do it. You're willing to ask me to do it. You're willing to be humble enough to ask me to do it. And it will happen. Even those people who went to the tomb didn't really understand it happened. But now we've got 2,000 years of it happening all the time. It should be a lot easier for us. Because you see, we're still Robinson Crusoe. We're still trying to take and superimpose what we want, what we like, what we're comfortable with, and what our style and taste is upon everybody else on the world. And they're trying to do it to us. See, the world hasn't changed in the last 300 years. But neither is the message, see? Call on me in your time of trouble, and I will deliver you. The remedy is still there. That's what this day is about. The remedy is live and well. How about that? So not to belabor the point, but real quick in conclusion. Somebody said you have to have three illustrations to make these things work if you're preaching a sermon. So the third one is this. Turns out that the guy who eventually was going to be Edward the Seventh, not Edward the Eighth, the Duke of Windsor, but Edward the Seventh, the great-grandfather of Queen Elizabeth, he was really ill, really, really, really ill before he was ever made king. And his wife, who would become Queen Alexandra, went to church on the 14th of December in 1871 and said, "Would you pray for my husband? Because he is at death's door." And so everybody did. And she said, "I'm going to have to leave early today from church to go back and attend to him." Okay. So they prayed. And he became well. And several years later, he became King of England. Okay. And there's a church in Sandringham, England, which is the place she went into and asked the congregation on that 14th of December in 1871 to pray for her husband. Okay. Now, if you go in there today, the Royal Military College is in Sandringham, there is a big brass eagle lectern like this. It's gorgeous. See? And on the front of it, it has inscribed, "I called upon the Lord in my day of trouble, and he heard me." Alexandra. See? The Queen of England did it, and she picked the same words. See? It's the same story. We're here to celebrate the greatest miracle of all time. The only thing that can change the world. It changed Robinson Crusoe, the character in the book. But a guy represents the British Empire. It changed this Mary Everdale's life from being lost to being found, to being loved and fulfilled. It changed the future Queen of England's life. Now, who are we to say it can't change ours? He's alive. And that ought to make you really happy today. Enjoy it. Happy Easter. Let us pray. Eternal God, in the beauty of your holiness, you speak to us in strange and mysterious ways. You have spoken to us from literature, from great minds, from creative people, to people who are just desperate and in great need. And in all the things, your answers have been exactly the same. If you call upon me in your day of trouble, I will deliver you. And you ask only that we might glorify you for sharing the story. So help us in all things to identify with the victory and the glory of this day, that we might identify it in the way we live, in the way we pray, in the way that we come before you, in the way we seek your presence, in the way we serve you. So help us this day to celebrate in the newness and of appreciation of how you have borne all of our griefs and sorrows. You have liberated us from all death and darkness and evil, and you have placed us before you with only the kingdom before us. So we thank you for this, and we give you praise and thanksgiving forevermore. Amen.